Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today, coming into this Monday out of the weekend, we are turning the corner away from the pastoral epistles and into the Gospel of John. What an epic set of stories put into the ultimate construction, at least in my mind. I know everybody else has their own favorite gospels, but John, oh, he just hits it right in every way. This is the movie that you want to go see with all of the descriptive, beautiful, combined realities just coming together into a moment where everything hits at the end. We're not going to get all that today. We're just going to get the start of this thing, although we're going to have to skip over a little bit because we're jumping out of yesterday's text, Sunday, John 1, 1 to 18, into verse 19. But we're going to get the semi-thesis statement. What are we here to see? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what we're here to see. To help us pull this out, we got on the line regular guests here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Sean Danzer. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, South Dakota. It says South Dakota. He's not in South Dakota. Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Welcome back, Pastor Danzer. How you doing? You ready to go?
Yeah, doing very well. Thank you. This is an honor to get to start John out.
So start John out because we haven't. I mean, the Word became flesh. Oh, I promise you could say all the fun words. I won't say it.
Well, I hope we know this by heart. It should be in most churches. We hear it almost every time Christmas Day. Interesting thing, for a long time in the church, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, they called this the last gospel because they would read it at the end of every service. That's something that's fallen away in the Catholic reforms. But I mean, as Lutherans, I think we love the felicitous inconsistency that God's word still proclaims in many churches, even if they're teaching different things. And I love that this gospel was always heard, right? I mean, you can't get much better than this. Starts off with a great description of the incarnation, right? And the fact that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be something and also be alongside or next to it or with it? Well, this is the mystery of the fact that there are three persons in one God. That's not the incarnation. That's the mystery of the Trinity being shown, the relationship between the Son and the Father. Talks about the fact that this Jesus, Son of God, we should say, this eternal Word, has come forth into his own creation to rescue it, to save it. And sadly, the creation rejected him. And yet to all who did believe in his name, who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, those who aren't born in a natural way, but born from above, born, in fact, from God himself. Born, in fact, not in kind of a similar way to Jesus, that he is not a natural birth, but he, of course, is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, incarnate, this eternal Son of God, now made flesh. And we have been born in a miraculous way, that we are now born as sons of God. And then we arrive at the great verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. A number of our churches either just had it or will be having the transfiguration. And this is interesting. We expect to hear about the transfiguration and Jesus' glory, right? Moses and Elijah are testifying to Jesus. John was one of the three up there with James and Peter, so he got to see it. Here's his transfiguration moment, right? We saw his glory. He's the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of the message from the Father, right? His voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Except the amazing thing about John's gospel is he is not driving us toward the glory of transfiguration. In fact, I don't even think he is driving necessarily to the glory of the resurrection, although, of course, it's there. He's driving us to the glory that is revealed when the serpent is raised up on the pole, when Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross. And at that inglorious moment, the glory of God is shown, and in fact, he draws all men to himself. And it's interesting to think about that in connection with transfiguration and Moses and Elijah testifying to Christ, because we're going to hear that in our text today, that Moses and Elijah are on the minds even of the Jews who don't believe in Jesus, as they come to ask, who's John and who's Jesus?
It's a wonderful summary. Moses is coming up a little bit before the text as well, where he contradistincts Jesus from Moses, that Moses gave us the law. This grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, this one who is the light shining in the darkness. We don't understand it. We crucify him, but that's the glory of God to save, and the mystery of that. Probably is my favorite thing about John's gospel is that the cross is literally called the glory, right? Now is the time to glorify your name. Now is the time of the Son of Man to be lifted up. It is so clear and so potent that Jesus considers the cross to be the thing that matters. And the question is, you know, why does Christianity seem to want to always forget that? It's not just American Christianity. It's in every age. The temptation is to choose the glory of man, the glory of the work of our hands, the glory of the present age, as opposed to this marvelous mystery of the Holy Cross.
Yeah. So are you ready to start our text?
I am, unless you want to respond to that.
Well, it's hard for me not to think of the Transfiguration because I just preached on it a few weeks ago. But, you know, that's Peter's point. And Peter, of course, has his wonderful confession, which is definitely what John's going to be talking about, testimony of who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even in the other Gospels, Jesus says to Peter, hey, you didn't get that of yourself. No one else revealed that to you, not flesh and blood. That's the Father's revelation to you. Very similar to what we have right here in verse 18 before our text. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known, right? You learn about the Father through the Son. And there he's even saying that the Father is revealing the Son to Peter. And after that brilliant confession, right, and that confession, that ministry of that confession is the rock on which the church is built. And then the next sentence is practically, you know, when Jesus starts to tell about it's necessary that the Son of Man suffer and die and then rise. And Peter says, come aside, Jesus, that can't be right. And he's got to get rebuked. Here, Peter, who made this wonderful confession, is now called Satan. And you have an exact repeat of that on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter's up there with the glory, all the lights are shining, and he says, we should stay here, this is good. I don't want to go down the mountain, but the Father has to come in and say, I'm sorry, Peter, be quiet. This is my Son, and you need to listen to him. And you need to realize that what Moses and Elijah are testifying to is the great exodus, the great salvation and deliverance that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem, that is, at his cross.
Excellent. There is one little piece out of John 1 that I want to jump on real fast.
Go for it.
Verse
please.
6 then says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to the light. So just remember that John has been set up in the midst of this epilogue as being a testifier to everything that John, the writer, is saying about Jesus' incarnation, his Trinitarian nature, the grace and the truth. Well, there's this dude who came from God to testify to him, and this is the testimony of John. So verse 19 really picks up on that little blip from earlier in the chapter. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John at a particular time, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And I don't want to go past that verse too fast because he's setting up some major characters for the rest of this book, particularly his use of the word the Jews. John, the Jew, who is a Christian writing this gospel, is using that word in a little bit more, it's not an anti-Semitic way at all. But it is a prejudiced way. It is over and against a false religion that is controlling the scenario. And like in you would see in some of these old Greek dramas, there's sort of a chorus character. They're a group that all do the same thing together. And the thing they do is they oppose the testimony of God. So any thoughts about that and that just that initial setup, maybe the question too, who are you?
Absolutely. Starting with the word testimony, I don't know, depending on your church background, there are churches that have a whole category of speech called making a testimony. And what's interesting about those is they're always testimonies about us, about me, right? I'm going to get up and make my testimony about what happened to me in my life. That's not usually traditionally a Lutheran category. And I don't think it's really the kind of testimony we're going to find here in John. In fact, as we're going to get to his great confession, we're going to find out the content of his confession is far more about what he's not. And that's a subtle way of saying, I want to talk entirely about who Jesus is. Not about myself, not even about, if I'm going to talk about me, I'm going to talk about myself as that whole that absence of Jesus, and we want to focus, and it should make you want to turn around and say, well, where's the real thing I should look at? And John gets a chance to point. And mentioning about the Jews is interesting, too. I've got the end of the gospel in mind because I'm thinking ahead to Good Friday, the church's long tradition of hearing John's passion. And I'm fortunate some of the singers from my church and a neighboring pastor and I are going to sing a setting of John's passion.
Mm.
Absolutely beautiful. But yeah, the Jews literally are a chorus. The rabble almost, and this gospel's been very difficult for a lot of people because of everything that happened in the earlier part of the 20th century, which really was not a battle between Christianity and Judaism. But at the time that John's writing, in the first century AD after the death of Christ, the Jewish people and then the Jews that believe in Christ, along with the Gentiles who believe in Christ, do become kind of antagonistic toward each other. And it's interesting that you put it in terms of a false religion. I think that is kind of the Christian understanding that if what John testifies to, if what Jesus claims about himself are accurate, that he is the fulfillment of the whole Torah, the whole Old Testament, the scriptures, the fulfillment of the Jewish religion, it necessitates the strange conclusion that what then is Judaism as it continues? It's departing from what it was intended to be. Now, of course, that's a truth claim that our two religions are, of course, disagreed on. But that's the Christian perspective. But a really important point that you made, Pastor Fisk, John is a Jew. So when he speaks about this, he speaks as one who knows about it.
Right. And so to emphasize that Christianity is not in any way anti-Semitic, but is pro reconciliation of all mankind divided by the fall, regardless of skin color, regardless of sex, right? We are all one in Christ. This category of the Pharisees, who he calls the Jews here, this religious ideology defines itself in John's time as those who reject that unification, those who reject that binding that happens in the body of Christ on the cross. And just since you mentioned the early 20th century, just so that it's not slipped by at all, the Nazi Party was in no way, shape, or form Christian. In fact, one of the things they did at that time was they started their own movement that they called the German Christian Movement. They went into the churches in order to just preach Nazi ideology instead. They ousted pastors. They put pastors in the concentration camps and just took the name and did with it as they pleased. But they were a very pagan movement, not Christian at all. So the testimony of John, when he was sent to the priests, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? What about that question there, Pastor Danzer, before we go on? I mean, do you got anything on that as well? I mean, I think it's, here's what I want to say. I mean, talk about this. This is one of those early spots that you got to see. John's gospel is clearly written with the assumption you know the other gospels, or at least one of them. You know what's going on at this point. He hasn't told us John's baptizing. He hasn't told us John's preaching. We don't even know that this is John the Baptist, at least in the text, right? Except we know and we bring to bear everything we already know about this guy from these previous gospels. And now we're just going to get it all from a different angle. Does that sound about right?
Yeah, from the other gospels, we know that John certainly had a community. We found archaeological evidence that he wasn't the only one with a community like this. The Qumran community is famous now because we found so many of their scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's an incredible find of the 20th century of great texts of the Old Testament, in fact, even in Hebrew. But John's a guy who's got disciples. He's out in the wilderness. He's an ascetic preacher. He's got a grizzled form. He's wearing camel's hair and he's eating locusts. He's a strange dude, you might say. But he's got a following. He's got people who are coming out to have his baptism, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the Jews, and it is a Jewish movement, of course. And the Jews, the chief priests, they've got a responsibility to hear. They're trying to figure out what's this guy doing, starting his own Bible study, starting his own movement. Is he attacking the temple? Is he teaching false doctrine? I mean, so in a sense, there's a good reason why they want to come out and say, what are you up to? Who are you? What do you think's going on?
We're going to look at those questions on the other side of this break here on Sharper Iron. Is he Moses? Is he Elijah? Why would he be either of those things? We'll be right back. Stick around. We'll be right back.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll learn about why the seasons of the church year matter to us, and we'll meet the new LCMS National Youth Gathering Program Director.
Can improv theater help college students prepare for future careers? How does church work continuing education benefit you in the pew?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the early warning signs of fascism. Dr. Jean Edward Veith will be our guest. We'll have Dr. Alvin Schmidt answer the question, is Western civilization good or bad? And we'll discuss the godly habit of confessing Christ with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Are you among the millions of Americans living with chronic pain? If so, you may think prescription opioids are the solution. Truth is, opioids only mask the pain, and they come with serious side effects, from nausea to withdrawal symptoms to overdose. There is another choice, physical therapy. Physical therapists treat pain through movement and exercise. Choose physical therapy. Visit moveforwardpt.com. This public service announcement is brought to you by the American Physical Therapy Association.
He confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed. That is, he told the truth. He didn't lie. He told the truth, and it's important you know that this is the truth. Jesus is the Lamb of God, not John the Baptist. Talking about John chapter 1, verses 19 and following with Pastor Sean Danzer from North Dakota, serving two great churches up there, Trinity Lutheran and Peace Lutheran. We're going to pick up now with the follow. We just read one verse, verse 19, before the break. Now verse 20, in response to the question, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you dressing camel's hair? Why are you using this ritual of purification for the Gentiles to make them Jews? On Jews, what are you doing? Are you the one we've been waiting for, or one of the several we've been waiting for? He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed. And I don't think that's an accident. John's not stuttering here. He wants us to emphasize that. But what is he straight up about? I am not the Christos, the Messiah. I am not the anointed one. I'm not the heir to David's throne. I'm not the one you're waiting for. Well, what then, they ask, right? Are you Elijah? Now, there's a good reason they'd be asking that question. Everyone's waiting for Elijah because for 500 years there's been no prophecy, and pretty much the last prophecy was Elijah's going to come back. Okay, so are you Elijah? He said, I am not, which also is an issue because Jesus actually says he is at another place. Maybe we'll bring that up. Are you the prophet? Who's he talking about here? Not Isaiah. This is the prophet that Moses proclaims will come like him. Right, so now, like Pastor Danzer said before the break, you got Elijah and Moses now around this Christ idea. But he says, no, I'm not that either. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us, which is the priests and the Levites or the stooges for those who are really in power. What do you say about yourself? He said, and now he does quote Isaiah, I am, oh, so beautiful. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Oh, that's just great stuff. Where do you want to go, Pastor Danzer?
Well, we'll start with that testimony, that confession, right? This is a speaking out of the truth. And one, not a truth that you came up with yourself, but one that's been given to you to speak and has to be confessed. You can't do anything else. But it's such a wonderful and maybe a little confusing sounding phrase. He confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, right? And what's his positive thing he says? It's another denial. I am not the Christ. Who is John? Well, I can only tell you what he isn't. That's how he starts. But as we said before, when they come out and ask him who you are, John is not having a non sequitur. This follows. What they're asking is, something's going on here, and you seem to think it's apocalyptic, it's messianic. So is that who you are? Are you the Christ? And he says, I'm not. This is, I'm sure I'll bring this up more too, but, and I don't know where it is, but it's in one of the Synoptic Gospels where John says, you know, it's necessary that I decrease and that he increase. And that's totally going on in this text. In fact, as you mentioned before the break, that we haven't heard all the details of John's ministry. We haven't heard stories about him going out and baptizing. We haven't even heard about Jesus' baptism. And when John gets to it, it seems like it's already happened. All of that is in the background to what he's doing. John's already moving forward. He's saying, I'm really done here. You don't need to ask me anything else because you need to be focused on the Christ who is not me.
So what about then, you know, this Elijah prophet expectation thing? These questions have a bit to teach us about intertestamental theology.
Yeah, sure. First of all, going to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 2 talks about how Elijah is taken up into heaven, the chariots of fire, right? Elisha gets his mantle, and Elisha goes on to have a ministry that's got a double portion. He does twice as many miracles and so on and so forth. Elijah is one of these strange characters who does not die. He's like Enoch, right, who's taken to be with God. He walks with God, translated into heaven, we might say, without dying. So that's a unique thing. Then you also have the prophecy in Malachi at the end of the chapter, 3 verse 1 and 4 verse 5. 4 verse 5 we hear a lot at Advent, that there is an Elijah who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I think it's also in the book of Sirach, which is one of the apocryphal books, I think chapter 48, if anyone has access to that. So Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Messiah's advent, right? And if Elijah had been translated into heaven without dying, it stands to reason that this is not it's not saying it's a guy like Elijah or a guy functioning similar to him, but it's probably the real guy. He's going to come back from the dead or not from the dead. And you're right, there's a lot of intertestamental, what were the Jewish opinions, what was the theology being taught then, looking for this Messiah and looking for the arrival of Elijah. Our listeners may be familiar with the practice of leaving a chair out that's empty at Seder meals, at Passover meals among Jews even to this day, and it's supposed to be the chair for Elijah. Well, you see this concept at work, all that's left over from that. So they ask a decent question, are you this Elijah back from the grave or back from beyond? And he denies that. You brought something up, maybe we just talk about it quickly. This is a problem, right? Because Jesus in elsewhere says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come.
You know, you made me think there. I've never actually thought this before, so please tell me if I'm speaking heresy here, because I want to be corrected. But, like, I've always just assumed that, like what Jesus then says later is saying, well, yeah, he's not really Elijah. He's, like, got the office of Elijah. But, like, is there a reason to say that it couldn't actually just have been Elijah born again? And having to, I mean, it would explain why he was a little cranky, at least, you know. I got to be back here? I don't know.
Well, I think it'd be I'm not aware of anyone else who quite comes back like that. I suppose Lazarus, that's a confusing thing. And those guys, the saints at the end of Matthew's Gospel,
right.
Get out of the graves. I'm not sure what to do with that. It seems like, we don't hear the end of the story. I really would love to. It does talk about the fact that in her old age, Elizabeth, who is barren, is going to have a child. So
mm-hmm.
I think John the Baptist was conceived in the normal manner. Unlike Jesus, who he is not.
Yeah, that's good.
But in any case, he has the office of Elijah.
Mm.
And yet, again, he denies it. And so is this a contradiction with Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, and it's also in Mark? I don't think so. I think I would point to two things to kind of reconcile this seeming contradiction. The first is the humility, seen in that phrase that should be famous out of John's mouth, I have to decrease, he, the Christ, Jesus, has to increase. It's a very different thing for John to say, yeah, I'm Elijah, I'm going to identify who I am. Well, his whole point is not to identify who he is at all, but to point to Jesus and identify him. And for Jesus, who knows all things and who is the Christ, to identify who John is.
I think you got me convicted here, particularly because, again, I just threw that out there. I'd never thought of it before. And my question was kind of like in the lines of, well, why couldn't that kind of a miracle happen? But you got to take him at his word. Are you Elijah? No. Well, okay. I mean, then he's not, right? But then Jesus does say he is if you can accept it. And then, you know, pointing to the office, the fulfillment of the role, the one who was prophesied, right? So that when Elijah is prophesied to come again, this is the prophet's mantle being taken up again. And in this way, he absolutely is stepping into that. I think that's what he's saying with verse 23. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, right?
Yeah. And if the baptism of Jesus, which we haven't gotten to our text, but we'll very quickly get to there, if it's already occurred, and if John has already seen this amazing revelation of Jesus there, the whole Trinity is present, right? The Holy Spirit's descending, the Father's voice is speaking, and there's Jesus in the water. John's work is essentially over.
Yep.
Here's the one he was preparing for. Well, he's here. Okay.
That's the end of it. He's here, okay, gone by. Right, and it is almost what happens to him, although he comes back with his death and all that. So the Pharisees aren't really content even with the Isaiah reference. I think there's quite a bit there, too, though, as to what that prophecy of making straight the way of the Lord is about. In Isaiah, I don't know if you want to touch on that, but...
Sure, we missed the prophet, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, especially verse 15 and verse 18, there's where Moses gives his great speech at, you know, before he mm-hmm. dies, and he says, there is a God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. Feel free in your Bibles to capitalize the T on the. This is the prophet. It's not just God will send more prophets. He always has done that. No, this is the one who's like Moses. Interesting, since he just contrasted him with Moses earlier. But, God's words are going to be in him. He's going to be one raised up from among the people. And he's going to be a real decision point, Moses says, right? If you reject his words, you know, that's it. And that's the way it is with Jesus, of course. What is John willing to be? He's willing to be the voice, right? Many ancient church fathers made a wonderful connection to John's the voice, but Jesus is the Word, the eternal Word. John's the one who's going to be speaking, and here it is. There's a connection even to the wilderness, the place where John's doing it, and he's gonna make straight the way of the Lord. This is a rich thing. He's going to. It involves new obedience. It involves a straightening up of life, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as we heard in the other Gospels. There's also a purity of worship, right? When the Messiah comes on the great and terrible day of the Lord, he's going to be like a refiner's fire, so that people offer pure sacrifices again. We're going to hear about that quite a bit. The temple is a big theme in John, and of course, Jesus is pointing out that the temple is not this building, but it's actually my body. And now all who worship in spirit and truth, that is, who worship according to my words and who receive my gifts, are going to be those offering pure worship. The Messiah is going to come and gather everyone back to Jerusalem, scattered all across the world, right? Jerusalem's going to be a city again. It's a kind of a repeat of both the Exodus and getting to the conquest of Jerusalem, but also the return after the exile. And it's hard for us not to see that the nations are part of that, especially if you read the rest of Isaiah. The Gentiles are everywhere there. Paul makes that point in his epistles. And you can even see that there's a new Exodus going on, right? They're on the far side of the Jordan. That's not a small detail. And Jesus is going to be baptized, of course, in the Jordan, and he's going to keep moving, but not to the east, but to the west. He's going to go into the Galilee territory. He's going to go into Jerusalem, just as the same place, way that Moses and the people of Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land in the Old Testament.
Well, that certainly brings us then to almost ahead of the game, verses 24 through 28, and that the baptism is at the heart of this reality. And what that means, you know, John's coming at it from a different direction than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're not necessarily dealing with Christian baptism. You got all that going on, but the water of the Jordan River is very much in mind. First, he mentions, by the way, that this party of the Jews that he describes is actually the Pharisees, right? Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, which is interesting that the Pharisees are having kind of the more power than the priests, because the Pharisees weren't the priests. It's different parties, different groups. They're not even really friends all the time. They ask him, though, and we're getting to perhaps a Pharisaic question, I don't know, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And I mentioned before, this is something I pulled out of Jeremiah Jonas, is that it? Jonas Jeremias, Roman Catholic theologian. done a lot of work on baptism in the early centuries and finding that their baptism was a practice before John the Baptist came along. It was a Hebrew ritual of tradition developed for the God-fearers to bring those from the nations into an ability to become sort of linked with Judaism. You couldn't actually become a Jew, but they had to be ritually washed, which were ritually purified. And Jeremiah's entire thrust with this is kind of interesting, that it's clear from the evidence that they baptized infants. and so that's sort of where he's going in his work. But what I find fascinating is, like, it's no wonder they're freaking out. If the Pharisees have developed an intertestamental practice of washing unclean Gentiles to allow them to get close enough to kind of watch the services at the temple from, you know, behind three walls, then why on earth is he doing this to Jews? They don't need that. Why are you baptizing with water if you're not the Christ or Elijah the prophet? What are you doing here? And then John's answer, I baptize with water, like, whatever, big deal. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Language that it does get reflected in the other synoptics. But that's all he says. These things took place at Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. End of story. John, the gospel writer, doesn't seem to have in mind all the same things we want him to. He's not telling us the story we want to hear. So what's he getting at here?
Well, the baptism is even everything, including the whole ministry of John's baptism, is being focused to point to Jesus, right? I mean, it's almost as if the only purpose of his ministry is to manifest Jesus Christ. But that's it, right? He was not the light, but he came to bear witness, testify, confess the light, who is Christ. I don't know why they thought the Christ should be baptizing. I guess to take and to transform and to make use of these rites is something you would think only the Christ would be doing. Or Elijah and the prophet, think again, Elijah and Moses, they're the ones who are supposed to, you know, portend the coming of the Messiah.
I gave the impression, I think, that they thought Christ would be baptizing or Elijah would be baptizing. I think it's the other way around. They're like, why are you messing with our stuff? Like, we're just asking, who are you? And he's like, I'm none of these things. And they're like, so why are you messing with our stuff, right? What gives you the right to come in here and talk? That's kind of my read on it. For what it's worth.
It has to be in the back of our mind, in the forefront, is why are they talking past each other, maybe? It's because, and this is what John's trying to point out, who cares about what's happening to your stuff? We should care about the fact that the Christ is here, and I'm trying to point you to him. In fact, there's some of that in the I'm the voice, you guys need to go back and tell everybody, announce it. I mean, be heralds of good news on the mountaintops about the Christ is here. And of course, that's not why they came, and it's certainly not what they're going to do when they go back. They're missing the whole point of it. But John, you know, in contrast to all of his maybe cryptic, we might say, non-confessing about himself, in the next section, he finally gets to say what he's been dying to say his whole life.
And before we go there, anything about being worthy to tie sandals or the location of the party that he was baptizing on, Bethany, the mention of Bethany?
Bethany will be brought up later, I know. I'm not quite sure what the connection there is, but across the Jordan, which side is that? That's on the east of the Jordan. That's toward the desert. That's the place where Deuteronomy 18, the proclamation of Moses about the prophet who will follow him, happened. And this is, you know, you got to imagine and remember Israel camped out there, ready to cross the Jordan on dry ground, enter into the Holy Land, conquer it, and make it, you know, the kingdom of, you know, set up the whole nation of Israel. That's where Jesus is, being baptized by John, moving into save his people.
If you're going to come out of the land of the unclean into the land of cleanness, there's only one way to do it. It's a sacrifice of atonement, and for that, you need a lamb. We'll be right back.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
You just got to imagine that this guy, John the Baptist, he's growing up and the Spirit is upon him with his word, teaching him to do one thing. How? I don't know. This is miraculous. But go out and wash Jews and, well, yeah, mostly Jews with water. And what's going to happen is one of them is going to be revealed to you to have the Holy Spirit upon him in all the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ways that everybody has been waiting for. And that one, you're basically going to point at him and say, that's the one right there. So there will be two witnesses to his being the Christ. Talking with John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34 with Pastor Sean Danzer. We're looking at, now we've moved into verses 29 and following is where we're going to pick up. You know, John is baptizing, the priests and the Levites come out. What are you doing? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? No, I'm none of those things. Who are you? I'm the guy who points to the Christ. I baptize with water, but one is among you now already who is greater than I. The next day. Interesting. Again, it's like it's the shift in time here is he doesn't let you know what happened to the Pharisees, right? He doesn't let you know what happened to the Levites. Where'd they go? The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this implies the baptism has already taken place. And what he's going to say next, I think, makes that really, really clear. So who's he talking to? Well, everybody, although we're going to see in the next section, some of the disciples are going to hear this as well. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That in of itself, though, before I go too much further, Lamb of God, what a unique thing. We don't use lambs for most part in our culture, right? We have no cultural reference to lambs. And this has huge, huge Old Testament implications for why he doesn't say, the pig of God or the cow of God or the eagle of God, right? He doesn't say any of that stuff. So maybe we should just stop right there and pick that up.
Yeah, it's a good point. I like lamb, I really do, but not many people do. And it's not probably in the top five meats that people would eat in America. That's a difficult thing for us to connect with. On the other hand, if you look even back in the story in Egypt, right, when Jacob and Israel and all his children go up into Egypt, Joseph welcomes them, of course, after he saved them from famine. They get the special land because they're shepherds, because they're herdsmen, and so they get the land that's good for that in Egypt when they move there. It's huge for the people of Israel to even be talking about any kind of livestock and flocks. Gosh, you can even go back to the fact that Cain and Abel, right? One of them tilled the ground, but one of them was offering animals, offering, in fact, lambs, I think. So when it says the Lamb of God, which one? I mean, and which lamb are we trying to look back to? The ones that jump out at us quickly are probably the Passover lambs, and that's a good candidate. The other one is the two lambs, right, the scapegoat, and then also the one that has the blood on the Day of Atonement. there are a lot of lambs for sacrifices. Every day a lamb goes down in the morning, and every day a lamb goes down in the evening, and you clear that away in the morning, put down the morning sacrifice, and on top of that lamb, you put all of your particular sacrifices, my sin offering, his guilt offering, your thank offering. So hard to make one identification. I feel comfortable myself wrapping as many of them as possible into this.
Totally agree.
I'm not sure which one. Other than the fact that it does have the second part, who takes the sin of the world. And that word can also be who bears the sin of the world. And both of them, it's a word that involves both, which definitely makes me think probably of the scapegoat the most myself. Or maybe even the Passover lamb, right? The blood, of course, is the one that casts, you know, put it on your door frames and the angel of death passes over.
I think seeing them all tied together is pretty huge. Whichever one is your favorite to lean on, they all say something about who Jesus is. All the sacrifices do, and the fact that John is pointing us to that, and in this, then what the church has done with this so wonderfully has seen this then in the supper, right? And this is maybe another Passover connection, but at the same time, I believe Day of Atonement, you're eating that feast as well. You know, the tying of this lamb as food to your literal physical atonement, and that Jesus saying take and eat, take and drink is pretty tied to that as well. If you want to respond to that, or I'm going to throw this your way, hopefully this tickles your heart a little bit.
Well, it's fascinating to me that, I just realized recently in the old lectionary, which I use at my church, we never hear this text. And I was like, my gosh, how can you not hear this? This is so beautiful, it's so great. And then I realized, well, it's because we have it every Sunday. It's because... I mean, it's part of the, this is so important that we can't hear it on one Sunday out of the year. We proclaim this all the time. We confess this constantly. Oh, Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us, grant us peace. And there's another great Lutheran hymn that I really have come to love. It's a communion hymn. It starts off, the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, we celebrate. That already makes us Christians look very strange, that we would celebrate the death of our God. But we do, because through that blood he's that it redeemed us and saved us and set us at liberty. And and then the stanza goes on to become a communion hymn, right? That this forever true may be, he gives us this guarantee. He delivers to us that very body and blood that was crucified for us to forgive us, to nourish us, to redeem us, and to make, you know, to bring all of the fruits of the cross to us right here and now. It's not a metaphor. It's not like God is showering and washing us metaphorically with something. He's giving us the very death of Jesus.
Yeah, the blood is on the doorposts of your temple, your body.
Yeah, yes.
It is a potent image. And
so what do you have for me? You had something else?
I'm gonna save it now. I was a hymn verse, but you just took a different hymn verse, and so we'll see if we can bring it back in a little bit.
The sin of the world.
I
think there may be one or two variants that adds an S on there, but we always talk about sins, and here we're gonna see sin. I think it's helpful to recognize this is the big one. This is unbelief. This is the root of it. We'll hear about that in John 16 when he talks about the Holy Spirit. He's convicting us of the world of sin because we do not believe in him, right? It's original sin. It's that inward, curved in on ourselves and away from God. Everything we didn't see in John's great confession, which is a denial of himself and a pointing to Jesus instead. So sin in singular, I think, is very helpful to talk about the root of all sin, which of course includes all of our individual sins as well.
Well, just like the singular sin is bigger, the word world there is bigger than just the planet.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't know how in the world you can get around the fact that this is all people. The world, the cosmos is usually, especially when John writes, something bad, right? The world, we don't want to be like the world. We want to be Christians, right? So there's no way that world can't mean those, you know, not some special class of people, but even the people who ultimately are not going to receive him, as John chapter 1 said.
Yeah. Yeah, taking away the brokenness of the, as you said, cosmos is the literal Greek word. You have universe would be, you know, of all things. And so to say all things except for those not elected to salvation, well, you got to read that in the end of the text pretty heavy. I mean, this is all things. This is the ants. This is the trees. This is everything that fell in Adam's fall. That's everything.
Every person.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So John goes on, though, now, I mean, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and this is he of whom I said, right? So here's the guy I was talking about yesterday. After me comes a man who ranks before me. Weird language in and of itself. Because he was before me. Which is like, what does that mean? Well, he existed before I did. The Word was with God and was God. All that stuff that we know from verse 1. I myself did not know him. Which is interesting. Like, he was his cousin. He leapt at his mother's voice in the womb and all this stuff, right? But I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Like literally, the baptism of John is there so that he can see the sky break open and know who the Messiah is. And it's like, oh, wait, it's my cousin. Yeah. And he recognizes him. You got all the bit from the synoptics too, right? I should be baptized by you. Okay. I don't know how it all hangs together, but I know John's saying this pretty specifically here. John the baptizer continues to bear witness. Verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, how that hangs together with the synoptics, I'll leave to you, Pastor Danzer.
Thanks. I mean, similar to the Elijah thing, right? John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, yeah, you should receive this. He's Elijah who is to come. Same thing here. Of course, John knew him. Of course, he leaped in the womb, and they probably had. I can only speculate that they had to have seen each other once or twice, at least in grade school, right? In Hebrew school, before John became a crazy person. There's always one in every family. But so I think the knowledge here, the knowing of him, has to be different than just I'd never met this guy before. It's focusing on the confession of who he is, right? That this is more than just an average guy or an average Jew even who came to my baptism one day. But actually it was revealed to him, it was revealed to Jesus, it was revealed to all the people that this is the Christ when the Spirit himself comes. And there's something that changes, I think, about John's baptism, too. That's another, you know, discussion that people have kind of debated over the centuries. Is John's baptism really the same as Christian baptism? What's the difference? How do you parse the difference? I've always tended to kind of see them more similar and alike to each other than disparate from each other. But what's interesting is John's baptism is transformed, right? John's been emphasizing this over and over. I'm just water. I mean, I'm doing the water thing. He's going to come with the Holy Spirit, with power, with fire in some other gospels. You know, but what happens when John baptizes him, I assume with water, like he says he's been doing, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows up, right? So John's baptism itself is transformed, you might say, when he does it, which shows that Jesus is the key. If you want to draw the line between the, quote, Old Testament and the, quote, New Testament, it's Jesus Christ himself. Maybe even it's John as well. Is John the last prophet, or is he the beginning of the gospel? Yes, he's right on the line. But the real hinge is Jesus Christ. He's what the Old Testament's about, and he's the reason there is a New Testament going out to all the world. So what John said that Jesus baptism, when Jesus baptizes, he's going to do with the Holy Spirit. Well, that happened when John used his own baptism on Jesus. The Holy Spirit was there present. We don't get the great connections that we do in other Gospels, you know, I think, to our baptism. We don't get the word from the Father, which we all love. This is my Son in whom I have well pleased. But instead, it is put into John the Baptist's mouth. He's the one who gets to testify to this light. He's the one who gets to say, in no uncertain terms, this is the Son of God.
And I think I like the bit where it's, you know, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean he's coming along to do some other thing. Like the baptism is pressing forward so that when Jesus turns around and starts having his disciples baptized, it's like, well, there's the Holy Spirit at work. This is what this text is really pointing to and given. And as you say, again, verse 34 kind of summarizing the whole thing. What is John here to do? He's here to point the finger at Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He has now achieved this act. His purpose is fulfilled. The bit about not knowing, again, I think you said it well, but just to reemphasize, it's like, I mean, he knows who he's looking for. He knows his cousin, to be sure, but does he know that this is the Christ, when they're kids? There's this picture I just love of Jesus being held on Mary's lap, and he's holding like this little staff, which is a cross, so babies don't hold staffs, but he is, and it's really cool looking. But then there's like little baby John the Baptist kind of crawling up Mary's knee, and has like, he's got the camel's hair on and all this stuff, and you know, I love what that confesses. But I think this text is basically saying that's not quite the way that it was. He comes in whatever manner that the Holy Spirit reveals the word to him, go baptize, and it's not until this happens that he really, really knows. We could also bring up here, interestingly, you know, later he doubts, right? Or at least some Lutherans would say that as he sends his messengers to Jesus and says, why am I still in prison? He's not so sure about his faith in this guy. I don't know. If you want to respond to any of that, that's fine. We still got a good 2 minutes here to kind of summarize the morning as well. So, yeah. Closing thoughts.
Well, you and I were talking about something before we got on the air here about, you know, what do you do in doubt? Or the reaction of a Christian who doubts, which means they're a believer and they say, I believe, and at the same time help my unbelief. It's the same thing. You go to what takes away that doubt. In that wonderful thing with John, you know, sending his disciples, are you the coming one or not? I don't know. It doesn't matter to me too much who's right, whether he doubts or not. The point is he goes to Jesus. He goes to the answer, right? In his turmoil or trouble, whether it's suffering the cross, you know, boldly, or whether it's becoming weak and questioning in his mind, he goes to the right place. That's what you should do either way. He goes to where the answers are found. He goes to the Word of God. He goes to the Word of God in the flesh, and he's comforted, and he gets exactly what he needs. His disciples get exactly what they need too. I maybe skipped over it a little bit, but yeah, after me comes the guy who ranks before me, the more important guy, the one who needs to be increased while I decrease. But he was before me, and that echoes the very beginning. He was God. He was with God in the beginning. John is certainly confessing that this Jesus is eternal, the eternal begotten, not made, not created Son of God. And he's borne witness to him. You know, the manner in which you learn something does matter too. Of course, John leapt in the womb. You know, what he knew as an infant, well, that's a fun question to think about too. But the baptism matters, right? The testimony of the Father, and I think we have to say the anointing, right? Both the water and the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus to make him that office of the Christ, the anointed one. That moment matters. And we need to think about this as the real beginning of Jesus' ministry, the real start of it all. And, like we had mentioned before, if Moses and Elijah are testifying to this one, he is the one who is crossing through the Jordan into the Promised Land, to bring Israel with him. And in fact, now the Gentiles as well.
Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. And of course, we thank him for his time. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth, the guilt of sinners bearing, and laden with the sins of earth, none else the burden sharing, goes patient on, grows weak and faint, to slaughter led without complaint, that spotless life to offer. He bears the stripes, the wounds, the lies, the mockery, and yet replies, all this I gladly suffer, so that, risen from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven, you can come back and make good on that atonement for you. I'll tell you what, universe, you listen to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn. Lord have mercy.